So start with verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. What shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Japheth, of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Tremendous passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word again. We thank Thee for the privilege of looking into it. And now we ask Thee that Thou wilt give us the privilege of hearing Thee speak through Thy word and of making it real to us each one by Thy Holy Spirit. We seek His guidance. We ask Thee to bring to mind those things that should be said and help us to say them in such a way that they will be understood and be effectual in our lives. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, we've been considering Moses, as you'll notice, and the thing that strikes me in this particular passage is verse 27, where it says, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And so Moses' contemplation was the Lord. And in looking to the Lord, he was able to do these things that he did as a man. It was because he knew God. Now start with verse 27. We've had his choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But then by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt. Exodus, now hold your finger in Hebrews, if you will. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Now this is not when he flew from Pharaoh, because he feared that Pharaoh knew about the slaying of the Egyptian. When he fled by faith, he forsook Egypt. It was on another occasion. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 50. This did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. Now I'd like you to think just for a moment. Here are a nation of people. Some think they were at least 1 million strong. Now, I don't know how accurate that figure is, but it doesn't matter. If they were 500,000 strong, that's about the population of St. Louis proper, I think. But 1 million strong, of course, would include our county, most of them. And so here are a group of people like this who have been established in a land for these 400 plus years. Not only that, they have had jobs there. Their cattle have been stalled there. They have had their fields. They have had their occupation, as I said. They have had their supply of food. They have an ample supply of water. They have shelter. They obtain their clothing. They are settled. And now God calls upon Moses to lead this mighty army, these armies, it says, of Israelites out of the land. Not into a land of plenty, but into the desert. And Moses has this tremendous responsibility as their leader. Now, I recognize that God was the leader. So did Moses. And so it says, by faith, Moses did this. He looked to God. As a man, this would be an astounding feat. This would be something that one would never do. Now what was he going to do? He has 1 million people on his hand. He leads them out into the wilderness. No water. No food. No occupation. No supply of clothing. Nothing for the herds. It's a wilderness. And yet, he leads them out. And it says, by faith, he forsook Egypt. Now, of course, we know that God came in and supplied. God supplied daily the manna that was necessary for this tremendous group of people. He supplied for the animals. When they needed water, they had water. The clothing of the people didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God said to them that none of the diseases of the land of Egypt would they suffer if they did what he said. He protected their health. Moses, at the end of this time of 40 years wandering in the wilderness, could say that his strength was not abated. He could see as he saw when he was a young man. His strength was the same as when he left, and God supplied his need. But what was it? It was by faith. Now, God told them to do this, and he believed God and acted upon the word of God, so it was by faith that he forsook Egypt. And in so doing, he did a tremendous thing. But God did a tremendous thing, too. He didn't fail Moses one iota, and he supplied all he needed. Now, you can see it says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt. Now, I'd like you to turn to Galatians, if you will, please. The first chapter. Third verse. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh, of course, is a type of Satan who brings into bondage and who kills, and who slew the firstborn and wanted to subjugate the people and keep them as servants of his. This is exactly what Satan wants to do. And, of course, Egypt is a type of the world. So here now comes a word to us and brings this very thing that was Moses' problem and the thing that he had to face into perspective as far as we're concerned, because it says, "Who gave Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Now, the word world here in the Greek is age. It's aeon, age. Now go over to Ephesians, please, the second chapter. And I'd like you to see another verse here. The first, second, and third verses we can read. The first and second are sufficient for our purpose. And you hath he made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the word here, according to the age of this world, according to the aeon of this cosmos. Now, God uses these words because he wants to say a particular thing. You see, the cosmos, and let me say this briefly, and we'll go into it more completely. The cosmos has this connotation. The world system that Satan has established that is morally corrupt and contrary to the will of God. The world system that he has established. He has a program that men walk through. It's very broad, and it can touch anyone's feelings in a particular area, and it can touch anyone's interest in a particular area, but it's contrary to the will of God. This is the cosmos in this sense that it's used here. The world aeon has to do with the age. So here we have a world system that stretches out, as it were, and a program that Satan has that he lets men walk through. But in this world system, it's divided into certain ages, as it were. And we can pinpoint it as to a specific age by saying that I live in this age, in my generation. Now, my generation has particular temptations in this age that are characteristic to it. They fit into the world program because down through the ages, men have had the same temptations, but they're presented in a slightly different way to us. Men have always been tempted to do that which is immoral. But today there's special stress laid on immorality in the sexual realm. Men have always been tempted in this area. So in the cosmos, in this world system that Satan has set up that is opposed to God, men have always been tempted in this area. But in our day, he approaches it from a particular aspect. Men in other ages didn't have the capabilities that we do. For instance, to record on film things that would be of a pornographic nature. The reaching into our very homes with television to present such as things as this. Our age has this that is peculiar to us in this. Now, in other ages, there might have been more license, generally speaking, than there is now in other areas. But nevertheless, this is the idea. And so it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But in Galatians, Christ has died for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You see what he's saying? That he has done this, that we might be delivered from it. What has he done? He overcame the world for us. Then he died our death, that we might die in him. Then he's raised us in himself. And now we walk in newness of life, so that we're delivered from this present evil world in that newness of life, as we walk in it. Now go over to 1 John. And the second chapter, and you know to what I'm going to refer, but I want you to see it just afresh, that we might apply it very practically. The 15th verse, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now he describes the world this cosmos, and the world is, the word world here is cosmos. This program that that Satan has established, he says, love not that world, neither the things that are in that world. And then he says, for all that are in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh. Now, I would like to describe this just a little bit, just for our thinking. What is the lust of the flesh? The body in itself is neither good nor evil until it's trained to do something, and then it might become evil in its desires in itself. Now, it's neuter in a very real sense. I can take my hand and you can use it for God, or I can use it against God. I can go down to Jesus Christ Superstar and distribute tracts with this hand, or I can take the same hand and pass out programs at that particular show. Use it for either way. So in a sense, my body is neuter. But I can cultivate certain traits within my body that will make my body to have evil yearnings. For instance, if I give myself a shot in the arm of LSD, I may finally cultivate such a desire for it psychologically that I cannot reject it. Or heroin, I cultivate such a feeling for it physically and psychologically that my body demands it, and my body becomes evil in its desires then. But God, in speaking the flesh, is generally speaking of what lies behind the body, as it were, that evil part of man that has fleshly desires, that has natural desires. And those natural desires within us that have been turned to evil because we're fallen is what is the flesh indeed. Now let me give you another example that is not new, but let me give it to you. There is nothing wrong with eating, but there's much wrong with gluttony. There's nothing wrong with drinking, but there's much wrong with becoming a drinking man, a drunkard. Now the flesh within the body stirs up and it goes into excess. So as soon as it goes into excess, then that fleshly action becomes evil. And that which could be good, a good use of the body, becomes an evil use of the body. So that we can say that anything that goes into excess, that is out of the will of God, is an action of the flesh. Now you can bring it into any area you want, but this is what he's speaking about, the lust of the flesh. Which goes beyond that which is natural and legitimate, that which goes beyond what is God's will for me, becomes wrong. Okay? Now you apply it in the sexual realm. Sex is all right in itself, but if it is used wrongly and in excess, and it is perverted, it becomes evil. Though in its initial use, God gave it for pleasure and for propagation. But we take it, we use it wrongly, and it goes into the lust of the flesh. Now this is what he's speaking about, and this is one of the things that we have to guard against. Whatever aspect it takes, this is wrong. And in our cosmos, Satan has set it up so that men will go to excess. And he wants them to do this. He wants this thing to be the big thing in their eye. He wants this to become their God, rather than to God to be their God. And it's easy for us as Christians to let things like this be our God. It's easy for us to let them fill our minds and our hearts and our desires so that we think about these things and we revel in them in thought and maybe in action in various things which are the lust of the flesh instead of giving God his place and saying, Father, I love you. I don't love the world. I love you. And it's required of us that we constantly turn our thoughts and minds to him to do this. The only way that I know to do it is to set our mind on things above. Set our affections on things above. What we think about most is what's going to fill our hearts and our desires. If I think about eating and think about eating and think about eating, I'm going to get hungry. But if I don't think about it, if I pursue it normally and don't think about it, I won't be creating this hunger within myself. And we can take these things and apply them very practically in this aspect. But Satan will force the issues, and he constantly bombards us in those areas that stir up the lust of the flesh. Okay? Now, secondly, he says, and the lust of the eyes. Now Satan once again has an advantage in our generation that is not had in other generations and had in cities that is not had in the country. Now I say this because he bombards us. Now notice how he's entered into our homes. Television in itself is neither good nor evil. It's like our body. It can be used any way that men desire. But men have instilled such things into television programs that they appeal to the eye. But more than that, they have an effect. And just as drugs will have an effect on the flesh, on the body, and it becomes a lust of the flesh and is used for evil, television or movies or what have you, choose it, that doesn't matter, books, they can be used and our eye can look at things that affect us evilly. Men are being brainwashed. Men are being conditioned and they don't know it. Kids can get another kid down on the ground and punch his face until his nose bleeds, and other fellows will stand around and laugh. And the reason is very simple. They've seen this so often on TV or in movies, men being hurt and bleeding and so forth, that they've suffered this before vicariously as an audience. It's nothing new to see a man beaten. It's nothing new to see him kicked. It's nothing new to see him thrust through with a bayonet or something like this. Nothing new. They've seen it 10 times before. They've seen a man shot on television 1,000 times maybe, if they've looked it long enough. So a man gets shot, so I've been through that before. It doesn't touch me. And men are being conditioned. And it's through the lust of the eye and Satan's cosmos, his program, that it not only stirs us and makes us insensitive to that which is real, so that we no longer understand what is really real, but he's affecting us and brainwashing us and conditioning us for his purposes through the lust of the eye. The last thing that he says here is the pride of life. And the pride of life is something that Satan stirs in every man from the time that he is a youth up. There is such a thing as a legitimate use of the pride of life in a sense. There's nothing wrong with a man seeking to achieve a goal because God sets before us goals. But this same thing that can be used for God is twisted by Satan. And he appeals to our ego. And he says to us, now look it, wouldn't you like to make a name for yourself in this life and in this world? To be a star of radio, television, the theater, the opera, wouldn't this be nice? And he holds this glittering thing up before us that is part of his cosmos, part of his plan. And he distorts our view of eternal things. And he makes the present to be so important. And we say to ourselves, yes, I would like that. Pride of life. Disposition. Or he holds up riches before us. Or he holds up a home before us. Or he holds up 1,000 things. It doesn't matter. This is why I say his program is very broad. And it appeals to the whole scope of men. That variation of men that have different desires and different purposes in life. If one rejects this, he says, well, I'll give you something else. And thus he pursues. And this is the world, and this is what we're to recognize. And this is what we're to forsake. Now you see, watch Moses. Here's Moses with all that was glittering and glamorous that was at his very fingertips without effort. He was born in it almost. He was certainly bred in it. Every bit of wisdom that was Egypt's was taught to him. He was brought up in all the wisdom of Egypt, it is said. He was Pharaoh's daughter. His would be the throne by rights. Every ease was his. And he said no to the world. And he said yes to God. And we have to weigh the cosmos that is set before us and in our particular age. And we weigh it and we look at it and we say, yes, it does have pleasure. It does have it for a season. It does have glamour. It does satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I could participate in it because it's right at my fingertips. It's mine to use. It's mine to enjoy. But we have to, by faith, just as Moses did, say, I choose to suffer affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. And when he did that, it was a very real thing because he turned his back on that food supply to a wilderness. And from the comforts and conveniences of Egypt to the inconveniences of marching with 1 million people. But I'd like to ask you a question. Do you think that Moses is glad that he did it today? I don't think I have to ask the question. Moses is so glad that he did it today. He's praising God that he did it today. Because if he had kept those pleasures of Egypt, he would have had them for a season of some 80 years. But now he's got it for an eternity. And so by faith Moses chose. By faith he forsook Egypt, that he might attain to eternal things. And God wants us to do the same. That's just as real to us. It's just as real in our day, in our age, and in our cosmos, as it was in Moses' day, that he had to actually choose. And the choice is one of faith, because it's not by sight. This is what God would have us to do. Now I'd like you to look at 1 Peter, if you will, please. Some things are so subtle in Satan's kingdom. And in his cosmos, he makes men choose religion sometimes. Some things are very obvious. Some things are not. But 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Let's see. That's right. 1 Peter 4, 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We turn from what we want. We turn from what the flesh desires. And sometimes it seems like suffering. It may be. It may be. But if we do it, we cease from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see what he's saying? If it costs us, so it costs us, and we say, well, I could have this pleasure. This is not pleasure to my body, my desires, to do what God wants me to do. And we say, suffer in the flesh, if it's necessary in this sense. Then we cease from self. And we don't live the rest of our lives in the flesh to the lust of men. But what do? We do the will of God. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. But this is what God would have us to do. In verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Now may we do this. May this be our portion. To do this. Now let me give you just a little direction. Philippians 4. Because we say, well, what is right? What can I look at? What can I view? What can be my purposes in life? Because God, I'll tell you what, as I was thinking about this afternoon, I thought about it in this respect. That God spreads before us a huge table. And the huge table is described here in verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now he's listed things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, praise. There are eight things there that he says that a Christian can do. So he spreads out a huge table and he says, now I want you to partake of these things. I give you perfect freedom to partake of all these lovely things. And they are lovely things when you read them. Just the very sound of them is a delightful sound. But he says, I don't want you to touch the evil. All these dishes you can partake of, but this dish over here, in it is poison. In it is death. Don't touch it. But all these things are yours. Now, apply this to a book. Is it true in its concept? Now, when I say that, I mean something like this. When I was a boy in grammar school, I remember I read The Virginian. I think they have a TV program called The Virginian, or they used to. And it was taken originally from this book. In this book, one of the leading characters kills a man. And then he wrestles cattle. And finally they take him and hang him on an oak tree out west. But my sympathies went with this man who had killed a man and who wrestled cattle because he was the hero. As I was reading the book, I thought, he's a great guy, because the author was building him up. And then my background, because of my family background, kept saying to me, yeah, but it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to murder. And at the same time, I was trying to say, but he's the hero. He's the hero. He's the hero. And there was this conflict. So what was being presented was not truth. The hero is not the man who kills. The hero is not the man who steals. You see? So whatsoever things are true, these are the things to think on. I was telling the teachers, or somebody here, about something I saw downtown, wherein they had this puppet show, and I'm always interested in anything graphic. So I stopped to watch it. It was at Christmas time. And on this show, this puppet came out, and he said that he was owing his landlord some money, and the landlord was going to be right along, but he would go into the house, and when the landlord knocked on the door, he would not answer the door to pretend he wasn't there because he didn't have any money. So he said to the kids that were sitting on the floor, he said, now when the landlord comes and he says, and he knocks and I don't answer, and he says to you, is he home? You say no. So sure enough, along comes the landlord, he knocks on the door, and finally the landlord says, I guess he's not home. Children, is he home? The kids go, no! And I thought, teaching those kids the law. It's not good. You can see what the Lord is saying, to weigh things, because everything we see affects us. Every idea that is introduced into our minds has to be judged. And God wants us to take up those things that are pure, those things that are just, those things that are lovely. Is it lovely to see somebody get beat up? Is it delightful to see a man untrue to his wife? This is what God is saying. Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? Is there any praise to what we are seeing, what we are thinking? Now this enables us to judge and judge correctly. And God would have us to think of these things, to think on these things, and to apply them to our living that we might be victorious in it. Look at 2 Peter 3:11. seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.